I shared it with a few colleagues of mine, and somehow I ended up with this topic at the study. I don't know whether to thank them or to blame them. Strange how those things kind of happen, but little did I know that this subject was far more challenging than I had ever envisioned. It seemed that the more I studied it, the less I realized that I knew. But despite that, it is a great honor to speak, and I'm going to give you my study today. It's so much material, I'm sure I won't be able to cover it all, but I decided at the last minute to say, well, just try to give a good overview, some examples to help you try to handle and determine the difference and distinctions between types and antitypes. I'm going to approach the study this way, do an introduction. I debated on this, but I want to do a little historical overview of how biblical interpretation has fared over the centuries, so it can give us an idea of kind of where we are in this. Then I'm going to give you some guidelines for determining the difference between types and antitypes. We'll spend quite a bit of time in that. And then I'll mostly focus on, there are different names that a lot of these things are that you find in the literature, types, parallels, allegories. I'm going to draw some distinctions between those to help you kind of understand how you can determine when something is a type and when it's not a type. Hard and fast rules, you're going to find out that there are some hard and fast guidelines, but some of those things that are types don't follow that paradigm. And then I'm going to give some examples. And then at the end, I have a little quiz. Well, if you want to test yourself to see if you can identify these types and parallels, I have some handouts here that you can do at your leisure. And then we'll just give a couple of takeaways from it. The history of the Bible is a story of God's redemptive plan unfolding over a span of almost 1,500 years, covering three continents and three languages, captured by 40 writers from kings to paupers, shepherds, fishermen, in two main covenants, the Old and New Testaments, each contributing to that part of the story, and that story is about one man, Jesus Christ. This was God's revelation to mankind of himself to man, through man, and about one man, Jesus Christ, an event that could only have been orchestrated by the hand of God. The unity that exists could only have happened by the hand of God. In Psalms 126 and verse 3, the Bible says, "The Lord has done great things for you, and we are glad." The scriptures are the tangible evidence that God has communicated his will to us by revelation. The unity and continuity of the word is preserved by his power, Hebrews 4 verse 12, and maintained by its structure. The content or substance of that revelation came to us by the Holy Spirit being the agent. What was once hidden as a mystery is now completely known in a sense of being available to our learning. Ephesians 3 verse 3 says, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." Verse 9 says, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery." In Hebrews 1 and verse 1, the Bible says that God at various times communicated that message or revelation to his people by the prophets in different ways or forms. One of those various or diverse manners in which he communicated his purpose to us is through types and antitypes. The way God chose to deliver his message to his people had a specific design. The Old Testament revealed the coming mission of the Messiah through the Jewish people, and the New Testament would chronicle his life and mission, completing God's redemptive plan. The Old and New Testaments form one continuous story, having as its purpose to reveal to mankind God's plan to redeem the world through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans the 15th chapter and verse 4 affirms the fact that the Old Testament was there for our learning. There is a definite connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament, to Jesus in particular. Jesus often drew from the Old Testament scriptures to teach that particular spiritual lesson. In Luke, the 24th chapter, in verse 27, the Bible says, "And beginning at Moses," remember the time when he was on the road to Emmaus and talking to those couple of disciples for a moment, he said in verse 27 of Luke 24, he said, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. When they went back into town and found his disciples, Jesus appeared in the midst of them and assembled there." That conversation that he had along the road there, he said he expounded in Moses and all the prophets in the scriptures concerning himself. In Luke 24, verse 44, the Bible says, "Then he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Yes, there is a definite connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament through the life of Jesus Christ. This unity that we're speaking of those two testaments, is supported through typology, types and antitypes. One of the key guidelines, which we will look at later, is that the type prefigures or foreshadows what God would accomplish in the future. That's a key guideline that never leaves if we're going to try to determine whether something is a type or not. As Paul put it, in the fullness of time, this is when Jesus came and the times that will connect the New Testament to the Old Testament by various persons, events, and things during that Old Testament period. This connection was also evident among the so-called church fathers in the early history of what would eventually become the Catholic organization. A well-known saying that most of us are familiar with was coined by a popular theologian of that day named Augustine. The saying was, "The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed." Martin Luther also adopted it during the Protestant Reformation, the almost exact same statement. Types and antitypes come under the umbrella of a subject named hermeneutics. This term involves the study of the general principles of biblical interpretation. Although there are many subgroups, dispensational, prophetic, parallelism, inductive, deductive, the two basic types of approaches that we'll look at today in this little graph that we'll do in a moment are literal interpretation and what's called allegorical interpretation. When we talk about literal interpretation of the Bible, it means that we assert that a biblical text is to be interpreted according to the plain meaning in the text by its grammatical construction and its historical context. The literal meaning is held to correspond to the intention of the authors. So as I'm talking about literal interpretation, we'll see that that's what I'm talking about. Allegorical interpretation is quite different. Historically, when people do not like what a document says or what the scripture says, they want to make it fit their philosophical bent. They allegorize that document. This is what Philo did with the Jewish Bible in Alexandria. And what he did, he started allegorizing and started assigning meanings to passages that were not rooted in what the text was saying. Over the centuries, generally speaking, biblical interpretation has vacillated between those two points of view, with extremes in both areas sometimes forcing a purely literal interpretation when it is obviously symbolic, and the allegorical approach becoming so extreme by ignoring the text entirely, searching for some hidden meaning or some spiritual meaning, or what some call spiritualizing the text and assigning some mystical meaning to the passage. Within the literary approach, there are two basic principles that we'll focus on today: type and antitype, and parallelism or analogy. Parallelism is the interpretation of Scripture by means of Scripture. It is an outcome of the belief that there is unity in Scripture. There is congruency between the Old Testament and the New Testament. As an interpretational approach, the best example of this is where two biblical passages are compared to each other is found in Isaiah 28, verse 10. "For precept must be upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little." How one interprets the Bible using these two approaches not only has profound effects upon our understanding of who God is and how we live, but what he requires of us in worship. For example, The Mormon leader, Brigham Young, justified his having more than 30 wives by pointing to the fact in the text that Abraham had more than one wife, namely Sarah and Hagar. Some people handle poisonous snakes in their services based on the reading of Mark 16, verse 18. The thousand-year reign in Revelation 20 has multiple views on what that means. These are matters of interpretation. So it is obvious that all people are not following the same principles in understanding the Bible and how one interprets the Bible as well. The formal name for the study of types and antitypes is called typology. In general, it concerns the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The word that typically that we find that really justifies using the terms type and antitype are actually found in the Bible. This is not something that someone just kind of thought up, a good name or relationship, but the Greek words that are translated type and antitype are found in the scriptures. In Hebrews 8 and 5, we found that word being tupos, where we get the word type, as you can see just by looking at it. It originally meant a mark made by a blow after striking something in which an impression is made, as we see this picture right here depicts. As time went on, though, the scope of the word expanded, as words often do over time, to mean an image and finally a pattern or an example. In a familiar passage, Hebrews 8 and verse 5, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you in the mountain. That word there is tupos. The word tupos in a passage does not necessarily guarantee that it is a type and antitype relationship. It may or may not be, but we have to look at some of these guidelines that we'll look at later that will help us determine whether or not if tupos being used in that passage is referring to a type and antitype relationship. There are other words that can be used that imply a relationship. In other words, it doesn't have to be explicitly stated in the passage if it meets the guidelines. Here in Hebrews 8 and verse 5, translated as pattern. However, it occurs 15 times in the New Testament. It is translated as ensamples, examples, form, figures, fashion, print, and only two times does the word, the Greek word tupos, really refer to a type and antitype relationship in the Bible, as I determined. Romans the 5th chapter in verse 14 and 1 Corinthians 10 verse 6. In Romans 5 and verse 14, the Bible says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. There specifically, it is stated in the passage that Adam was a type of him that was to come. There, retrospectively, Jesus is actually making that a type. However, there are probably not any passages that I'm aware of that actually prefigures Adam to be a type in the Old Testament. However, that's spoken of by the apostle there saying that he was a type retrospectively. In 1 Corinthians 10 verse 6, the Bible says, now these things were our examples, that's the word tupos, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. In this verse, one would have to look at the first five verses of 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5, and determine the context that makes this verse a type or antitype. It's hard to determine just looking at verse 6. Quickly, for time's sake, it refers to the journey of the Israelites in the wilderness, where Israel was baptized unto Moses, you recall, into the cloud and the sea. They all drank from that same spiritual rock then under the Old Testament, passing under the sea, which was Christ. There's the connection between Christ under the Old Testament, them passing under the sea, specifically saying that it was connected to the New Testament through Christ. However, there are some instances where the word tupos may not be used, and yet there is a typographical, typological relationship. Let's look at about a couple of words, three alternate words I want to look at real quickly that are not tupos but are related to tupos and could be exhibiting a type, any type relationship. Now, the first passage. First, there's a word, skia. The Greek word skia, which is translated shadow, in Colossians 2, verse 17, Hebrews 8, 5, Hebrews 10, 1. In Colossians 2, 17, certain aspects of the law were said to be a shadow of good things to come, and not the realities themselves. The tabernacle was a shadow of heavenly things. There we have that image, the root. Actually, in the Old Testament, saying that there was a shadow there. The Old Testament was a shadow. In Hebrews 8 and 5, referring to the priest serving in their capacity, offering gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that you make all things according to the pattern showed to thee on the mount. We have skia there, shadow, also in that passage, referring back to the Old Testament. In Hebrews 10, verse 1, for the law having a shadow, the law was of good things to come. Skia, again, this phrase from this passage clearly indicates that there is a type and a type relationship between the old law and the new law. The second word is hypodiegma, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. This was used in conjunction with skia in Hebrews 8 and verse 5, who serve unto the copy, hypodiegma, and shadow, skia, of heavenly things. It's also translated copies in the New King James in Hebrews 9 verse 23. In Hebrews 9 verse 23, it reads, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Again, we can see the comparison. Hebrews 8 and 5 is a very interesting verse because it has all three of these words in the passage. It reads, who serve the copy, hypodiegma, and shadow, skia, of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he says, see that you make all things according to the pattern, tupos. So you see all three of those words that are interrelated and actually apply to types and other types are found in one verse. The last word that is related to tupos is parabole. And looking at it, we can see that we're familiar with this English counterpart, parable. It's translated symbolic in Hebrews 9, verse 9, where he mentions that certain aspects of the tabernacle were for that time only, and not to be taken forward in God's plan of redemption. Again, we see the connection there, Old Testament, New Testament. Now, on the flip side, there is, as I said earlier, type and antitype is not just words that somebody just pulled out of the air. They are found in the text of the scripture. Now, the antitype actually comes from the Greek word antitupon, which, as you can see, the opposite of tupos. It's or counterpart in Hebrews 9, verse 24. The Bible says, For we have the word antitupon, which means counterpart. The Bible says, therefore, Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. That word there, copies, is antitupon. So I missed that there. It's not there. In 1 Peter 3, verse 21. Antitupon is also translated where it says, being translated like figure in the Old King James. It is used in these two passages only, and it means a counterpart to tupos, antitupos. Now, real quickly, I debated whether or not I wanted to do this, but I think it's helpful in us really understanding the how interpretation has fared over the years. I'm going to go through real quickly, beginning with Jewish interpretation, how that has happened on down to the current era. Now, when the Jews returned from the Babylonian captivity, they really were speaking more Aramaic rather than Hebrew, because while they were in exile, they basically lost, scholars believe they lost their understanding of Hebrew. And when Ezra began to read the law to them, Nehemiah 8, 3 verses following, it was necessary that the Levites gave the meaning and explaining what those particular words meant, or the law meant, because they had kind of lost that understanding. Now, interpreting the law that way so that the people could understand what God was requiring of them when they came back from captivity. Now, from the time of Ezra, the Jews had a great respect for the text of the Old Testament. But over time, it became obsessive. Rabbis began to teach that every repetition, every word, every letter, every jot, every tittle, the very shape of the letter had some kind of meaning. They were moving away while looking at the text and really believing that the text was sacred. They started assigning to the text all kind of fanciful meanings and ideas. And so they moved more into an allegorical mindset. Now, as the time went on, it got worse. They became more and more, the allegories became more and more the basic way that people interpreted the scriptures. Allegorizing, technically, is searching for a hidden meaning underlying behind the scripture and was typically unrelated to the text itself. The obvious meaning of the text was ignored. For example, one example during that period is found in Leviticus 11 and verse 4. The Bible says, which was this particular passage was a restriction of the Jews in eating certain animals. Now, remember the passage that talks about they couldn't eat animals chewing the cud? They interpreted a positive meaning to that act, chewing the cud, by saying chewing the cud meant to reminisce in life about one's own existence. As you can see, no relation to what the text says. In the first 5 centuries, the early fathers, what was called the early church fathers and late church fathers, in the early church fathers, right after the apostles died, it's clear that before the first century was over, people had begun to depart and drift from the faith. 1 John 2, 1 Timothy 4, 1, Jude 3, from the faith that was once delivered. The overall general approach to the scriptures during that time, generally speaking, was toward allegory. Many times things were put to the scripture as being taught that were not related to the actual text. Over the first 3 centuries, although many of these early church fathers, and you might recall some of them, these names, Irenaeus, Polycarp, Clement, they quoted from the Old Testament and they used types and antitypes in their studies. However, allegory still ruled the day. For example, Tertullian said that Genesis 1 and verse 2, the Spirit hovering over the water, was baptism. In the 4th and 5th centuries, there was a strong movement trying to go against allegory back toward a more literal approach. This particular approach lasted a little bit of a while, but what happened was during the end of the 4th century, people began to gravitate where the Catholic Church started, began to form and get more and more organized. They began to push these church fathers' church tradition. Church tradition actually came about embryonically from the Roman Catholic Church in its early stages around the 4th or 5th centuries. Around the Middle Ages, church tradition during this time, and this chart just shows just a visual to show how between literal and allegorical interpretation over the centuries fared. From the 5th century on up to about the 1500 AD, you can see the line is closer to allegorical because during that time, Catholic Church tradition really kind of ruled the day interpretation. Now, when it came to around the Protestant Reformation, you can see the line kind of moving up more toward a literal interpretation. Because by the time of the early 16th century, the Protestant Reformation began from the efforts of Luther, of course, when he nailed those theses at Wittenberg. He wanted a more literal approach toward the Bible. He was trying to reform the Roman Catholic Church, feeling that they had gone too far away from his view of the scripture by church tradition, so forth. Here are some of the things that Luther said during that time. A couple of things I thought was interesting that he said during that time of the Reformation. He said, allegories are empty speculations and, as it were, the scum of Holy Scripture. Origen's allegories are not worth so much as the dirt on the ground. These were some very scathing comments that Luther made trying to reform the Catholic Church to get it more back toward a literal view of the Bible. After 1,000 years, this movement did call some attention, and the Protestant Reformation, of course, out of it grew many different religious groups, so forth and so on. But when it came to around that, a couple of centuries later, on the 19th century, then our movement, the Restoration Movement, came about. And you can see around the 19th century there, there's a little bit of, we look for a more literal orientation toward the Bible. Seeing the Protestant Reformation did not go back far enough, the Restoration Movement tried to restore the church, the New Testament church. Excuse me, primitive New Testament church. Martin Stone, Scott, Thomas Campbell, others in the movement. Although a return to the Bible was a primary goal, there were several other goals of the movement. Abandoning creeds, denominational labels, institutionalism. However, the core message that was in the Restoration was a call to unity based on the Bible and the Bible alone, or a more literal approach to the Bible. Now, in the modern era, the counterculture, the last couple of centuries here, 20 and 21, the counterculture movement, sometimes called the hippie movement, was an anti-establishment movement. It was against all authority, parents, Bible, any authority figure. So you see here, there was a marked move toward allegorical interpretation after the Restoration Movement. And that's where we are ending up today. During this time, rebellion was the order of the day against any kind of authority. Liberalism took hold and the Bible began to be looked upon as a human book, but not one that God had given to mankind. The idea that supernatural elements of the Bible can be explained rationally and by science prevailed. A movement back toward allegory began in earnest. And doctrines like hell and sin offended the liberal mindset. And so Jesus was not a savior, but just a good moral teacher, as is taught by many, many, many today. As time went on, more and more denominational groups began moving away from a literal interpretation of the Bible, even today, into a gender-neutral view of God, denying the inerrancy and infallibility of the Bible. The new hermeneutics emerged from this period, which is a philosophy that emphasizes individual existence, freedom of choice. It is the view that humans define their own meaning in life and is essentially how a person feels about a text rather than what the text is actually saying. This is where we find ourselves today, probably a little bit more toward that allegorical than I even have on the chart here. Now, what I want to do for the balance of the time, as I said, I want to just give an overview. We'll cover a few examples, but I think mainly my purpose here is to try to give you some tools to try to help you identify types and type relationships. Now, in looking at the literature, you'll find some scholars have three requirements, guidelines for type and type relationships. Some have four, some have five. But this particular guy that I read after, he had six, so I thought it was pretty interesting. I'll talk about that sixth one in a minute. But these are the guidelines that if you're trying to determine whether a type-antitype relationship exists, then this will help you. Is it foolproof? No, because sometimes Jesus himself will retrospectively identify a type that was not a type when it was actually performed or done in the Old Testament, but it's kind of a guideline. Now, the first thing that, and what I decided to do was compare types to parallels or analogies. If you read the literature, there are different names for analogies. You'll see parallel, you'll see illustrations. I just chose parallel because that's really, I think that word kind of shows a little bit more what's happening when you have a parallel as opposed to a type. Many of the things that we think are types are really parallels because types have a more specific delineation, and as we go through these couple of examples, I think you'll see that. Now, first of all, a type has to have a natural connection. The Old Testament and New Testament passage that you're looking at, it has to be a natural connection, not a forced connection. You know, you can almost, the old saying that you can almost make the Bible say anything you want to say, that's true. But if you're trying to identify a type and a type relationship, it has to have a natural connection, not a forced connection. Now, types, yes. Parallels, also. If you're looking at really at parallels, and parallels are like the first cousin of types, there's nothing wrong with something not being a type. A type, a parallel is just fine. So, but just in distinguishing the two, both of them must have a natural connection. Allegories, of course, don't have to have a natural connection. as we've illustrated, they can say anything and not even take the text in consideration. The second guideline is that it must be a real historical biblical event. In fact, we must be able to read about it in the Bible. It has to be there in the text. For typology, yes. For a parallel, also yes. Allegory, no. Sometimes these fanciful ideas they come up with are not even rooted in the text. This is probably the main guideline that all the scholars agree on that have to be present if you're going to label something a type. It has to foreshadow. It has to predict something in the future. There has to be some in that Old Testament passage that is predicting something that's going to happen in the fullness of time. So that's probably the key thing that really should be the litmus test, if you will, if you're dealing with a type or not. Now, yes, types, it has to foreshadow. A parallel doesn't have to foreshadow. A parallel is just taking similar aspects of one verse to another. And, yeah, you can have a parallel without having a type. And that's okay. It has to be fulfilled by a greater event. In other words, the antitype needs to be greater than the type. It can't be in the reverse. When you're trying to identify, is that event that you think is an antitype, is it greater or than the type that you've identified? For typology, yes. For a parallel, no. Like we're just looking at parallel aspects, doesn't have to be greater. You says no for allegory all the way out. Is divinely designed by God. That, some of these scholars believe that, well, you have to have something in that Old Testament that lets you know that God designed it to be a type. Well, you may have that, you may not. But if you can find something in that predicts, then you probably satisfy that also because it's going to be divinely designed by God. Now, this last one, some scholars believe they're so technical, they say, look, if it doesn't say type, in the New Testament, I mean, any type in the New Testament, if it doesn't say that, it's not a type. Well, we've already covered a couple examples that it doesn't really say type, where the word tupos is there, and one was retroactively. So that's kind of, you're going to find very few real types according to that guideline. It's not going to be few. So anyway, I think it must meet the first five. If you can say it meets these first five, then you're probably dealing with a type. Probably are. Now, let's go through some examples. How much time do I have, Richard?
You've got about 10 minutes.
Okay, good. Okay, let's try to see if we can bring some sense to all of this. I got some examples here, and I got the answers here, but I'm going to read them, and then we'll just, as these definitions of types and parallels and allegories that I've kind of put out there, maybe we can kind of see if we can get a good idea. Okay, Adam is a type of Christ. Well, absolutely. Romans 5:14, you know, we actually saw that. We went through it. That's a type. Abraham's servant finding a bride for Isaac is a type of the Holy Spirit finding a bride for the church. Now, let me back up. The various scholars, all of these are types that have been identified or called types by various scholars, theologians, whatever you want to call them. They say they've actually, these are types, which shows, hopefully, anything can be a type. In fact, that's why types and antitypes kind of fell out of vogue, because this allegorical method of interpretation just took over for so long, and people were getting so speculative and fanciful about just leaving the text entirely till people stopped studying it, because everything could be a type or an antitype, and that's exactly what happened. The Passover feast was a type of Christ as our sacrifice. Well, 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ our Passover. Paul retrospectively says that. Samson meeting the lion is a type of Christ meeting Paul on the Damascus Road. That has nothing to do with each other. It's an allegory. The Feast of Pentecost is a type of the church being formed on the day of Pentecost. Well, that's a parallel. There are some parallels there with the Feast of Pentecost and the church. The church started there. Holy Spirit fell. So, yes, that's a parallel, and that's okay. The brass serpent being lifted up in the wilderness. Jesus retrospectively, John 3:14, I believe, he's the one that retrospectively identified that as a type, because he said that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, I'm going to be lifted up. So even though if you look at that passage in the wilderness where Moses had those problems in the wilderness, there's nothing in that passage that would prefigure that Moses lifting that brazen serpent is going to be an a type. Well, Jesus retrospectively connected it. So there you have a type and a type relationship by Jesus, and it didn't meet all those other guidelines that I put up there. It met most of them, but not all of them. Okay, now, people consider Joseph to be the most complete type of Christ. This scholar, there were 131 similarities between Joseph and Christ. I couldn't believe it. I started reading the list. This guy, he dug so deep. He found so many similarities. And he said it was a type. Now look at some of these things. I mean, it's kind of amazing, really, when you think about it. I just picked out a few of them just to show the congruity. Both of them were loved by their father. Both were shepherds. Both were sent by their father to their brethren. Both were sold for pieces of silver. Both were rejected by their own people. Both were forgiving, tempted. Both were stripped of their coat. Both were cast into a pit. Both taken to Egypt. Both falsely accused. And you can see there are a lot of similarities there. A lot of similarities between them. But does that mean that it is a type? Because we have all those similarities. Granted, there are a lot of similarities, parallels between Joseph and Christ. But on what basis can we say with assurance that God intended for us to see Joseph as a type of Christ? Well, if we look at our guidelines, is there any scripture that anyone knows of that might prefigure during that time in Joseph's day that he was going to be a type of Christ? Well, there isn't a passage that I'm aware of. Maybe some of you might be aware of one, but there's nothing wrong with it being a parallel. You can still preach it as a parallel. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just not a type, given the definitions that I came up with. Another example, and one that I've preached it before, maybe some of you have, the idea of that the church and the ark is a type. The ark is a type of the church. Well, it comes from 1 Peter 3, verse 20, of course, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, in which few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. There's also an antitype. The New King James actually translates that antitype there in the passage. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, blah, blah, blah. Now, when we look at that, well, those are real similarities. One ark, one door. I mean, those really, really resonate with people. But is it really a type by our definition? Is it really, really a type? Well, the like figure there, or the antitype, is not talking about the church, even though similarities exist. The like figure there is talking about salvation. Salvation by water. They had salvation by water. We have salvation by water. That's the type, antitype. Though there are many similarities, as we have pointed out, it's not a type. But there's nothing wrong with that. Types are good. Parallels are good. Allegories are not. The time left, let me just, like I said, we're going to try to go through. There's a lot of examples. I want to do one last example here before I stop. Now, when I did the study on the tabernacle, there are a lot of similarities. There are a lot of type and antitype relationships with the tabernacles. A lot of them. I won't go through them. I'll just show you some here. I can see the slides if you want to. And as you can see, we all about Melchizedek. I didn't want to cover the obvious ones because we pretty much studied those. We looked at Adam, Moses, Deuteronomy 18, will raise up a servant like unto thee. So that was talking about Jesus. So that connection there is there. Jonah, Jesus connected that. Remember when he said, just as Jonah was 3 nights in the whale, I'm going to be. So you see Jesus retrospectively connecting Old Testament events to himself. A type can be a person, of course. It can be an event. It can be an event. We've looked at 1 Peter 3. The Passover feast was indicative of Christ. Paul said, Christ our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. So connecting that, the Feast of First Fruits, somebody talked about that yesterday, I believe. Pentecost, we talked about that. The Christian's rest that we're promised, entering into God's rest, is a type of the Sabbath rest. There's some connection there. Find in Colossians 2, verse 17, 18. Now, institutions can be a type, any type. Of course, the tabernacle, like we mentioned. And then those tabernacle sacrifices. There are passages that connect these throughout the Bible. And there's one passage that I want to read that shows that all of these were designed to be connected. When the Passover was going on, the tabernacle, even though they might not have known it, they were being connected to the future, the New Testament. It's Hebrews 9. I want to read Hebrews 9, verse 8 through 10, which I think is a passage that shows that all of these things that went on in the tabernacle, the offerings, the sacrifices, were designed to be foreshadows of Christ. The passage, Hebrews 9, verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered. Okay, all of those things that we just mentioned were symbolic for the present time. He said, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. There's the connection. There's the connection until the time of reformation. So all of those, the tabernacle offerings, sacrifices, all those things were really designed to look forward to Jesus. Now, did they know that? I doubt it. I doubt if they knew that. But we know it because it's been revealed unto us. We see the connection. There is a type and a type relationship to the those days. Just got one last thing I want to read. Okay. Someone asked me a question. Said, well, are you sure that they really didn't know when those things, all those things that you mentioned, did they know that that was a prefigured event for the future? I have one passage that says they may have known something. Details, no. But this passage seems to indicate, and we're very familiar with the passage, I'm sure. Hebrews 11, verse 13. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. That passage seems to imply that they had some idea that, you know, there's something out there. There's something way out there that I know God's going to do, that's going to raise this thing up. It's going to be great. And so the Bible says they seen it afar off. And it was a strong inclination, because you know why? The Bible says they were persuaded and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. But they say such things, declare plainly they seek a country. So they may have known something deep down within their spirits and souls. And the Bible here says that they saw them afar off. Well, hopefully what I tried to do was give you some guidelines. So you can, as you work through all these, and there are lots of things. But let me give you, as I close, let me give you just some, here's a list of, again, these are scholars with DTHs and PhDs and all this. They're saying that these are types. These are types, and they say that they are. And they're, some of them wrote dissertations on these things, and you know. But anyway, I thought I'd just share a few of them in closing. Incense and prayer, probably a parallel, in my opinion, probably a parallel type. I don't know. The blood of animals, blood of Christ. Yeah, I can see some similarities there, the scapegoat, so forth. Canaan in heaven, you know, the promised land. Heaven is, do we look at heaven as promised land? Well, metaphorically, maybe. Some say the Old Testament priests and New Testament priests have similarities. Well, they do, some similarities, but type, I don't know. I think that's a pretty high bar. Sabbath rest, heavenly, Elijah and John the Baptist. Certainly there's some connection there. Joseph and Christ, we looked at that. Salvation from bondage in Egypt and salvation from bondage to sin. Similarities. Now, takeaways. Okay. The first takeaway I have is the type and entire relationship is built into the structure of the entire Bible. I'm sure that if there are only five true types in the Bible, God put it there. Structure, unity, continuity. It, to me, it attests to the inspiration of the Bible, the validity of the Bible. When you can take these men who over 1,500 years wrote about one man with one purpose, one mission, so that unity of Old and New Testament is borne out with type and type relationships. It's borne out with that. So I think that's built into the structure of the Bible. The unity of the two testaments through typology connects God's work in the Old Testament to what he accomplished in the fullness of time. I said the same thing, just said a little differently. A key guideline that must be met for type to be present is that it must have a predictive element. If you're trying to determine if something is a type, if you don't see a predictive element in it, it may be a parallel. Nothing wrong with it being a parallel. It can be a parallel, that's fine. But type, technically, I don't know. The type and type relationship shows that the Bible is one story about one man with one purpose, redeeming man.